Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. We're glad you're with us this morning. It's good to be together as it is every Sunday. This week, for those of you who are brand new as of the last 5 weeks, we are in the midst of a series on the Reformation, retrieving the five solas of the Reformation, and this week we're going to talk about faith alone. I want to open our time together reading from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Martin Luther believed that the righteousness, pre-conversion as a monk, believed that the righteousness of God was something that was to be attained through good works, through doing, following the rules of God, the laws of God, by obedience, somehow he could achieve righteousness. And we talked about how he almost worked himself to the point of insanity, to the point where he was so angry with God because he knew he was a sinner, he knew he couldn't obey perfectly, knowing that the righteousness of God was something that was perfect. He required perfection. And made himself insane, but he read Romans 1, 16, and 17, and I think altogether had a different view, or the Holy Spirit pressed on him the reality that the righteousness of God is something that has been given to mankind. It is not something for them to kind of achieve or to earn, but it's something that's been given to them. Romans 1, 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And it was the revelation that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and that by faith in Christ, the man of God, the Christian, can be saved from his sin and brought into newness of life, and ultimately a promised resurrection and eternal life. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together on this Sunday morning. We ask that the Word, we would be faithful to the Word, that I would preach faithfully to the Word, and that we would have a greater understanding of what it means to be a person of faith, and to rest on the fact that our salvation is by faith alone and by no other means. Help us not to look to ourselves for salvation. Help us to look only to Christ. Be with us as we sing. Help us to sing well. Help us to be bold. Help us to minister to each other with the use of our voices as we declare the truths we are about to sing in the songs laid before us. And I just ask that you would use this time to mold us and shape us, that you would increase and continue the work of sanctification as we hear the word preached, that we sing the word, and that we also would fellowship with one another well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As the children are leaving, and this will, I guess, be meaningless for the parents who are leaving with their kids, in regards to what the kids are up to, starting last week, not this week, because the Sissel family is gone, but beginning next week again, they're preparing to do a special number to kind of launch our Christmas season. So the first week of December, the plan will be to have a baby presentation Sunday for all of the babies that have been born this last year to our family here at Emmanuel. And then also, the older babies will sing a special number similar to what they did this summer. And so if you're a parent and you're like, man, I really want my kids to be a part of that, make sure you're here the next several weeks because attendance means participation. And so if you're like, I'm going to take the next month off and I'm going to show up December 5th or 3rd or whatever it is, and your kids are going to participate, that's not true. So if you don't want your kids to participate, next few weeks are optional, but we would desire you to be here regardless. But the kids will be practicing music for Christmas coming up here shortly. We've got another announcement coming at the end of for Christmas. Christmas is right around the corner. That's bizarre. That's just, wow, it's happening. And I'm sure we'll all get caught up in the season, which is great. I wanted to make an announcement. I'm Pastor Alex, for those of you who may be new this week or haven't been here the last few weeks. And so we're in the midst of a 5 or 6 week series, or week 5 out of 6 of a series on the Reformation, the retrieving of the 5 solas, the looking back to what those mean for the church today. Pastor Mark is not with us. He is, for the first time, visiting his mother's church downstate. And so I wanted to, I told him I was going to do this, and I wanted to wait for a Sunday where he was gone. That way it didn't go to his head or anything like that. But one of the many things being able to preach these last 5 weeks has taught me, along with all the stuff we've been learning about the Reformation, is that I just really appreciate what Pastor Mark does week in and week out. It's not easy week in putting time aside to work, put sermons together. We're blessed to have somebody like Pastor Mark who does that almost 40 times a year. And so pray for him. He needs prayer, not just critique. That's easy sometimes, but it's easy. Some people may be like, well, pastors don't work. No, sermon preparations work, and we're blessed to have somebody who puts that time and attention. So that's really kind of taught me this last 2 weeks. I really appreciate Pastor Mark and what he does and what he means to this church. And so I would encourage you to keep him in prayer, even as we launch off away from the solas starting in 2 weeks. This would be good. We started the sermon series in Ephesians chapter 2, and we revisited Ephesians chapter 2. We've mentioned it in passing just about every week, but we revisited the passage in week 3. And I'd like to start us off by looking to this passage again to kind of set the tone for the message of faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Ephesians chapter 2. We thank you for the rich content of those verses. In it, we are confronted with the reality that we are dead in our trespasses, and we have talked much about that in these last 4 weeks. We are confronted with the fact that it is God, it is you, Father, who have worked on our behalf. Salvation does not lie inside of us. It is not a matter of our effort or desire, but it is something that you have gifted us in Jesus Christ through faith, and all of it is a gift. I ask that we would reflect on what is faith, that we would see it for what it is, a gracious gift given us by God, and that we would not boast in ourselves, but we would boast in Jesus Christ. And we ask for your help in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Are the lights new, Peter? Are the lights new? I feel like are you trying to like show off my sweat and stuff? I really appreciate that. Sorry, that was just shaking my head up here. I sweat when I preach, and that's probably not going to help. But Martin Luther said this, Martin Luther came to embrace two convictions that would underlie his understanding of Scripture's teaching on salvation. Martin Luther believed that human depravity has rendered people incapable of doing anything that could win favor and acceptance from God, which is key. If you do not believe yourself incapable, or if you have reserved for yourself some level of capability, then it's not God doing the work, it's you doing the work. The second conviction is that the righteousness by which we are justified is a righteousness that comes from without. It comes from outside of us as a gracious gift of God. And so those two things really centered or really focused Martin Luther's teaching, especially when it came to doctrines taught during the Reformation. But we also have looked at different things throughout the last few weeks. It's primarily, we are sinners. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. My sin has separated me from God. God demands righteousness. God demands perfection. And my sin tells me that I'm not perfect. I am not righteous. So I'm separated from God. The appropriate punishment for that sin is eternal separation from God in hell. It's not just that I live my life in separation from God, but I am worthy and deserving of punishment in an eternal separation from God in hell. So the natural question is how can I be saved? We've talked about Scripture alone, and the Scripture is where we learn these things about man and about God and about Christ and about faith and about grace. We've talked about grace alone, how we are wretched creatures, pitiable creatures in need of a work to be done on their behalf. And we know that Christ has been the chief gift given to mankind. He has he's the revelation of God. He's lived and died and rose again. For what purpose? And that purpose is caught up in the question, how can I be saved? And that leads to the issue of justification. Justification, simply put, is the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. I am unrighteous. I am not righteous. I am not good. I need to be made right. I need to be justified. How can I be justified? How can I be saved? That is the ultimate question. If I am not justified and I believe the Bible, I am going to hell. If I am not justified in the sight of God, I am eternally separated from God. This hinges everything for mankind and for our, our lives that we live, that this question of justification. And caught up in that is the doctrine of the sola faith alone. It is by faith that we are saved. It is by faith that we are made righteous. It is not by works that we do. It's not by doing good things and hoping we somehow balance the scales in our favor. It is by faith that we are saved. So I want to spend some time this morning. We're going to talk about what is faith. We'll talk briefly about what was the conception of faith in the medieval time. And then also we'll talk about what, you know, how we kind of abuse the term faith in our own time. 500 years of faith alone. 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door. Faith alone didn't, you know, the doctrine of faith didn't become a thing in 1517. It was merely rediscovered in the Western Church. There was misunderstanding then, and there is misunderstanding now. We'll suffice it to say that. One book, one author said that for medieval theologians, Martin Luther's time period, the present life remained an anxious pilgrimage. Man lived their lives in unresolved suspense, fearing damnation and hoping for salvation, ever in need of confession and indulgence, discipline and consolation, saintly intercession, and the self-help of good works. We've talked about all of those things in the last few weeks. Nothing seemed more impossible than to have this worldly certitude, which is to know in this life with absolute certainty and absolute conviction that I'm saved. To have that or to declare that was at best self-deception and was at worst a seditious rejection of God's church. Saving faith was constantly developing faith, faith which was formed by doing continuous works of love and charity and other things. So we talked about that in previous weeks. The Catholic Church would have believed you were baptized, a seed of faith was planted in you as a child, and then it was your obligation to cooperate with God and to mature that faith and grow that faith, and maybe, just maybe, it would grow up into a tree of eternal life. The medieval church believed that faith was something that was to be constantly developed by the aid of good works. It was not something that was given to you. It was not something that was sure. It was dependent on you, the person, building and developing your faith. And maybe, just maybe, it would rise up into eternal life. And the question is where is the assurance of salvation? We would say that term, and we would say, I need assurance of my salvation. What is your assurance of salvation? Well, that wasn't to be had in the medieval church. Another author said that for Luther, or for the Christian at that time, every time I sin, I create a reason to doubt my acceptance by God, and I question my future with God. But day after day, the doctrine of justification should and will and could, if we let it, speak peace to our souls. This is especially true of imputed righteousness, the doctrine of imputation, and we'll talk about that too this morning. If justification describes a process of change, as Catholicism teaches, albeit one initiated by grace, then every setback throws my future into doubt. So how I understand justification fundamentally links with how I understand myself as a Christian and how I live my life. The modern church, our church today, we'd have a little different take on faith. Faith, I believe, is an abused term. Everybody has faith in a myriad of things. This week, I put my faith in Ron Gardenhire, that he can lead the Tigers on a, you know, on some sort of a renewed way. I will be disappointed, at least in the short term. We throw faith all around. We have communities of faith. The faith, community of Islam, the community of Hinduism, Buddhists, atheists, Christians. The modern church, I believe, tends to link faith with a corresponding action. It's something that I do to demonstrate my faith, which can often result in the action becoming the object of faith. So in Christian circles, we say things like, well, I demonstrated my faith when I placed my faith and trust in Jesus by praying the prayer, or by walking the aisle at the crusade, or I responded in such and such a way, and that was the demonstration of my faith, which isn't wrong. But what happens is when you ask people to tell them, you know, tell them, hey, tell me about what you believe. Tell me, how are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes people will tell you a story. And they'll tell you a story about when they were five. And they'll tell you a story about how I heard this preach and I responded in such and such a way. Now, that may very well explain when you were converted, but when asking about what is your faith, we want to know what you believe. What do you believe to be true? And so the question is, what is faith? Faith, as it relates to our knowledge of God, is a gift given by God. Ephesians chapter 2 declares that. Faith, you are saved by grace through faith, and it is a gift. It is something that is given you from outside of you. It's not something that you just have intrinsically inside of you. Faith is not, like I just said, something intrinsic to each individual. I think there's this attitude that there's 7.6 billion people in the world. And each one of us has faith. We have faith inside of us. And it's just a matter of where you put your faith. So we want to try to persuade you to put your faith in the right place. It's kind of like spiritual money. So the job of the evangelist is to come along and say, hey, you have faith. Spend your money on Christ. And if we just make the right decision where to put our faith, then we will be saved. I do not think that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about faith. Faith is a gift. It's something that's been given to you by God as a gift. And I think that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is getting at, and hopefully we'll see that again when we look at the passage in Romans shortly. It is not something, faith is not something to be wielded and placed wherever a person chooses. We may water the idea of faith down, and we may say, "Oh yeah, okay, I am going to choose to follow the Quran, and I want to follow Allah," or I have total dependence on myself and in my own intellect, and I'm going to choose to believe that God is just not real. He's a fiction. I'm an atheist. We may do that, but that's not exercising faith. That's demonstrating our depravity. That's demonstrating our ignorance, our foolishness when it comes to the things of God. And so the idea of Christian faith is altogether different. John Calvin summarized faith. He said, "Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us." And I would pause right there. If you're sitting here today and you're a person of faith, it's the idea that you believe with certainty that God has been gracious to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's founded upon the truth of the freely given promises, or the promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So every time we would declare that I believe Christ, I believe Christ said who he said he was, I believe Christ did what's told us in Scripture that he did, I believe Christ rose from the dead and has attained for me an eternal inheritance and is coming again so that I can live in sweet fellowship with him and the people of God, that's faith. That's exercising faith. And it was not given to you as Jesus tells the Apostle Peter, when Peter confesses that Jesus, we believe you are the Son of God, Jesus says that was not, you did not come to that conclusion on your own, it was given to you from heaven with the power, with the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. That was true of Paul or Peter, and it is true of us today. It is a gift of faith to make that declaration. That is demonstrated in John, I think, well, in chapter 11, verse 17. There are many passages you can go to where Jesus talks about belief. And this is just one of them. Lazarus has passed away. And now Jesus going, trying to comfort Mary and Martha, this is how the passage goes. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" And the question that was posed to Martha is the same question that's posed to us today. Jesus declared himself to be the resurrection and the life, and declared that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And that is, I believe, a demonstration of faith. And we know from other passages that that faith is a gift. Martha did not come to that conclusion on her own, but rather she came to that conclusion because the Holy Spirit enlightened her mind and tore the scales off of her eyes and softened her heart, and she declared that, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." We'll spend the rest of our time in Romans chapter 3. The question for the Reformation, the question for the Reformers, the question for Martin Luther was, how do we comprehend the righteousness of God? How do I get that, if you will? The righteousness of God is something that God requires, so I need to get there. How do I get there? Do I get there through doing good works? Do I get there through doing, obeying the law? Or does it come from somewhere else? And the passage in Romans 1 and the passage in Romans 3 declares that the righteousness of God comes from somewhere else. Starting in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so what we have here is, I think, the clarification of the answering of the question, how can I be justified? Am I, contrasting here, am I justified by doing works of the law? The law was given to the Israelites. You can read the history of the Pentateuch. The law was given and the law was disobeyed. Are the Israelites to us an example of people that just didn't get it right? And they just didn't work hard enough or just didn't listen? Or is something else being demonstrated? Quite frankly, the total inability of man to obey. And so when we approach the law, there's things that we tell ourselves, you know, and there's two ways, I think, to digest it. We either see the law as something that's to be obeyed and something for me to give my best try at, or we can respond, I think, in the way that Paul is telling us that we should respond. Romans 3, 19 to 20 tells us that the law has a purpose. And quite frankly, that purpose is not to justify the sinner. It is not for me to look to the law and to say, hey, by my obedience, I can make myself right. That is not the purpose. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Doing works of the law does not merit righteousness for the sinner. When I read the Ten Commandments or I read any other law that's out in the Old Testament, to say that I can just somehow, I'm going to work my hardest and I'm going to do them, you're going down a treacherous road. One, you've already disobeyed. That's a problem. Two, you'll demonstrate through frustration of your will that you are not able to keep the law. There are not enough good works to, like we've talked about in previous weeks, to balance the scales back in your favor. That's not how God works. If there's something on the scale against you, you're condemned. So the law has a purpose, but it's not to justify us. Its purpose is to stop the mouths, to humble people who are under the law, and in so doing, bring knowledge of sin. We've talked about that in previous weeks as well. When I come to the law, it's not to say, yeah, let me try to do this at the best of my ability. It is to say, Lord, I can't do this. So I'm going to close my mouth and I'm going to admit that I am a sinner in need of something else to save me. And so we close our mouths, we humble ourselves, we come to the realization that we are a sinner, thus making ourselves and the whole world accountable to God. When someone is confronted with the law, what comes is accountability. Accountability that says we are guilty, that we have fallen short, and are in need of something or someone to save us outside of ourselves. Martin Luther said, "The fact is that neither the works which precede faith nor those which follow faith justify. How much less the works of the law? For we are not made righteous by doing righteous works, but rather we do righteous works by being righteous. Therefore, grace alone justifies." And what he's talking about in that second half of that statement, we are not made righteous by doing righteous works, but rather we do righteous works by being righteous. Being made righteous is what he's talking about. The imputation that when Christ died on the cross and rose again, by faith, Christ gives us all of him. He gives the sinner his status. He gives the sinner his perfect record. He gives the sinner his death and his resurrection. And we are now in union with Christ. And all of what is ours, all of our sin, becomes Christ's. And so when God looks at the sinner, when God looks at the Christian, he no longer sees the disastrous record of their own life, but rather sees the record of Christ. And so we would hold fast to the doctrine that Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. So we are not made righteous by doing righteous works, but rather we do righteous works by being righteous, by being made righteous by Christ, through Christ. Kevin Van Hooser, who wrote recently on the Reformation, and we've looked at him regularly in this series, said that Luther came to believe that the main purpose of the law was to convict us of our utter helplessness as concerns the project of making ourselves acceptable to God. And we may do that in other ways apart from the law. If there ever is, if there's anything in your mind that would say, there's something in me that I can do, and it may not be obeying the Old Testament law, it may be just doing something else. And when I say that I contain something that can make myself right, you've created a law for yourself to follow. Probably very rarely are you going to run into somebody, especially in our cultural context, that would say, yeah, by keeping the Old Testament law, I can be made right. It's very unlikely. But what you will run into is somebody doing spiritually good deeds, going to church, loving the poor, whatever, that is somehow going to earn me favor with God. And once again, if we think back to funerals that we partake in of unbelievers, we do our best to make the cases for individuals that they were really good people. They did good things. We create a law for them that they followed, and somehow God's going to smile on that. And that is wrong. And that's deception. Romans 3, 21 to 26, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I guess God, if he wasn't just, could have just said, yeah, I'm going to forgive some people of their sins. But if he did that and didn't require anything as far away of payment or punishment, he wouldn't be a just God. And so we know from what has been done on our behalf, and we'll break that down, that God is both just and able to justify. He can justify Christians and not lose any of his justice, because the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. We know we can't keep the law. We know we need something to happen outside of us, and praise God, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to the righteousness of God. So not only do we look to the law and we find conviction for our sin and find that, oh, I am utterly helpless and unable to save myself, I look to the law and I can see, or the Holy Spirit can tell me that it's looking forward to something else. The law, Jesus said that the law and the prophets, they spoke of me. I have come to fulfill the law. So there's this forward-looking aspect to the law that says, I need something to come, and that something is Jesus, or will be Jesus. The righteousness of God that has been revealed to us is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So now I know what the righteousness of God is. It's a gift. It's a gift that's been given mankind in order to make us right, to justify us through faith. God the Father, in a gracious act towards mankind, put forward Jesus as a propitiation, which is an atoning sacrifice for sin. We talked about that last week. God, in his own mercy, in a gift-like manner, gave us Christ. He put forward his own Son to atone for sin, through which sufficient payment was made by the blood of Jesus, so that God could justly purchase sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. I found it very helpful, and I would encourage you to do the same when you do your Bible study. If you're Matt, you may have your Greek Testament, and that's helpful in its own way, but that doesn't help any of us here who don't know Greek. But a dictionary is very helpful. I love this definition of redemption from just a standard English dictionary. Redemption being the action of saving or being saved from sin. So if you say, I've been redeemed, I think that's well put, that it's the action, or I have been saved, or I'm being saved from my sin. It's also the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment, or the clearing of a debt, which I think explains perfectly what we're talking about here. A redemption has taken place. A payment has been made. God has made a payment buying sinners. And so not only are we Christians, but when we declare that Jesus is who he said he was, did what he said he did, he rose again, we can declare and we know that we are products bought by God. We are people that God has paid for. All of which we receive by faith. So how can I connect myself, get in on the deal of redemption? The only way is by faith. There's nothing I can do to merit that redemptive purchase, or will, to merit that payment. I merely have to accept it by faith. Romans 3, 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And I'll pause there. Because that's where I think in this misconception of faith, the idea that if we think that everybody has it, and just it's a matter of putting it in the right place, it becomes very close or very similar to a work. Well, I made the right decision. I put my faith in the right place. He didn't put his faith in the right place. It's something I did. Which, if it becomes a work, there's opportunity to boast. And I know we could talk long about that, but ultimately, if we view faith as something that's been given us by God and it's been gifted to us to declare that Christ is who he said he is, did what he did on my behalf, and I view it as a gift, there is no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting in my intellect. There's no room for boasting in my comprehension. But it is a gift that we've received by faith. Because we are justified by faith, which we know is a gift from God and not by works, all opportunity to boast in ourselves is excluded. Ephesians 2 says this, and Romans 3 says this as well. However, the question would be, in this passage, it would seem that if justification is by faith alone and not by works of the law, then the law is being overthrown. But we know that is not true either. We're told that that is not the case. Rather, justification by faith fulfills the law. Because when we come to Christ, the law serves a purpose. The law points us to Christ. So when I take hold of Christ by faith, I'm fulfilling the law because Christ has done it all and I haven't done anything. Christ has fulfilled the requirements. John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans 3, talks about the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law being things like the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law being things like the sacrifice of animals for the propitiation or atonement of sins. He said that the moral law is in reality confirmed and established through faith in Christ, inasmuch as it was given for this end, to lead man to Christ by showing him his iniquity. And without this, it cannot be fulfilled, and in vain will it require what ought to be done. Nor can it do anything but irritate lust more and more, and thus finally increase man's condemnation. Righteousness of the law, but where there is coming to Christ, there is first found in him the perfect righteousness of the law, which becomes ours by imputation. So Calvin says, if you are the person who's here and you're like, yeah, I can do it. I can do things and do obey to the point where Christ will accept me. You are just going to frustrate yourself. You are going to irritate your soul. And we're already in the pit of condemnation. The more I do increases that condemnation. But if I see the law properly and it leads me to Christ, then everything that is Christ becomes mine by way of imputation. Similar, he goes on to say, is the case with the ceremonies or the Levitical law, which indeed cease and vanish away when Christ comes. But they are in reality confirmed by him. For when they are viewed in themselves, when we view the sacrifices as just what they are vain and shadowy images. And then only do they attain anything real and solid when their end is regarded. In this then consists their chief confirmation, when they have obtained their accomplishment in Christ. So when we look back at the sacrificial system, we shouldn't see it as opportunities to make payment for our sins, but we should see them as pictures that find their fulfillment in the cross of Christ. And I would echo what we talked about last week. So when the Catholic Church tells us that good news, God has been gracious to us where he allows us week in and week out to perform the Mass, continuing to sacrifice Christ in an unbloody manner, as they say, that diminishes the final work of atonement that we find in Jesus Christ. Because faith ultimately ensures that our hope rests in the right place, that being on Jesus Christ. The object of my faith is all important. The object of my faith seals and guarantees my salvation. If my faith is in Jesus Christ, I can be justified. I can be declared right because Christ has done it all. If my faith is anywhere else but Christ, I still am in need of salvation. And so the admonition this morning would be that we would reflect on the great gifts that we've received as Christians. Christ has been given as a gift in our behalf. Grace has been extended to us as a gift, which we read in Romans. And we've been given faith, which Ephesians 2 said is a gift. I don't know how we understand gifts, but gifts are something given us. It's something to take in and be grateful for. And I would encourage us to reflect deeply on the faith that we exercise, and that we would pray constantly for those of us who would not believe. We would pray that Christ would do a miracle, that God, the Holy Spirit, would do a miracle and show them Christ, and that they too can be justified in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Romans chapter 3. We're thankful that you no longer require me to do something to be saved. You no longer require me to obey in such and such a manner to be saved. But we are overwhelmed with thanksgiving for the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3 says, you put him forward
you offered him on our behalf, so that by his death and his resurrection we may be made right through faith. Help us to boast in nothing else. Help us to find everything we need for life and godliness, everything in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to persevere, that you would help us to wake up tomorrow and be a Christian, and the next day and be a Christian, and help us not to just pray. We pray that faith is not something that is something I've just declared on my own, but it's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's on my heart, and I ask that we would, as a community of believers, help one another as we press on in this life as a Christian. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for its power, and I trust that we would lean on it even as we leave this place this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy time of fellowship with each other. It is good to be saved by faith. And let us boast in Jesus Christ even as we commune with one another as we leave. You are dismissed. We'll see you next week.